We'll look at Psalm 116 together. I'll be reading from the King James Version because that's the one Jesus used. That's true. He used a red letter edition so he'd know what to say. You didn't know that? Let's pray. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you would anoint your word this evening. We pray, Father, that you would focus our hearts and our minds on Jesus. We pray that you would take our thoughts captive and that you would rivet our attention upon yourself. We pray, O Father God, that you would not allow anything to distract us from focusing our minds and our hearts, our whole beings, on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be honored and glorified in everything that we think and do and say, in every song that we sing, in every prayer that we pray, in each of the meditations of our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we might leave this place later this evening knowing you better than we do right now. We pray that you would draw us near by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that your word never returns to you void, and we pray, Father, that tonight your word might accomplish whatever it is that you please in our hearts and in our lives. Oh, Father, we thank you for your love and for your mercy and for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 116 is right in the middle of what in the Hebrew is called the Hallel. The Hallel is a collection of hymns which begins with Psalm 113 and ends with Psalm 118. And those psalms, 113 to 118, are a collection of psalms that the Jews would always sing together at the three major feasts, which would be, of course, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost 50 days later, and then in the fall of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what's significant about that is that Psalm 116 is one of the songs that Jesus himself was singing on the very eve on which he was betrayed. Remember, he was gathered there in the upper room with his disciples, and they celebrated the Last Supper together. They were celebrating the Jewish feast of the Passover. And then the scripture says they sang a hymn, and then they went out. I used to read that and think, oh, I wonder what the hymn was. Probably "Just As I Am" or something. Undoubtedly a Maranatha chorus, you know, off the original Maranatha album. But it wasn't that at all. They sang together Psalms 113 to 118 because that was what the tradition was among all the Jews at that particular time. And so as you read these words in Psalm 116, recognize that Jesus himself sang these things, or these words, just before he went to the cross to die for our sins. Psalm 116 begins with a beautiful and yet a very simple phrase. It says, "I love the Lord." And that really is the essence of our Christianity. That's what being Christian is all about. I remember very, very clearly the day that I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It was in 1967. I was a hippie. I had hair halfway down my back. We used to walk around and look at each other and say things like, "Cosmic. Wow. Let me say it backwards. Wow." And one day, some people started to witness to me, and I came to know Jesus Christ. And what happened on that day was that I fell in love with Jesus. I fell head over tea kettles in love with Jesus. And I'm more in love with him today than I was back then. I love Jesus so much. After I was born again by God's grace and by his Holy Spirit, it was remarkable because it never dawned on me to go to a church, because I'd been raised in a church and they didn't tell me anything about Christ or the gospel or didn't tell me much about God. And so I had no idea that there were born-again people inside churches until my sister, who at the time was living in Newport Beach, said, "You got to check out this church. It's a weird group of people. They are meeting in a tent." And so we started coming to Calvary Chapel. And they built the building here. I used to sit out there. I used to stick my toes up in those little communion cup holders that are right there in the front of you. You know why we came to Calvary Chapel? It was the only place that would let us in. It was real simple. But what happens when you are born again is that you fall in love with Jesus Christ, and that is the essence of who we are as Christians. If you boil us down to our least common denominator, If you take who you are at your very heart, if you strip away all the dross and all the other things that surround your life, who you are, if you're a believer in Christ, at your very essence is that you are an individual, a man or a woman, who loves the Lord. You love Jesus Christ. You fell in love with Him. Charles Spurgeon said that our hearts were like citadels. They were like fortresses. We wall ourselves in to try to keep God out. But God in His grace and His love and His mercy has stormed our hearts and He's captured us. He's captured us. He's made us to be His children and we are in love with Him. And the psalmist begins Psalm 116 with that phrase. He says, I love the Lord. And that's something that all of us can repeat also. I love the Lord. Now, he goes on in Psalm 116 to talk about some of the reasons why he loves the Lord. He says, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplications. There's nothing like answered prayer to cause you to fall more in love with Jesus every day. The more you see Him doing, the more in love with the Lord you are. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice. The word translated voice there from the Hebrew literally means the inarticulate groanings of our hearts. There are times when you don't even know how to pray. There are times when you cannot even put into words the things that you're struggling to express. And you can just cry out in groans and those inarticulate groanings. That's what's being referred to here when it says He's heard my voice. And also, He has heard my supplications. Supplications means those articulate prayers, those things that you do form into words, those things that you are able to express to the Lord. He hears the groaning of your heart, and He also hears those articulate prayers that you express to Him. God is so good. He listens to us. He hears our prayers. He hears the cries of our hearts. The psalmist here says, I love the Lord because He's heard my voice and my supplications, because He has inclined His ear to me, he says in verse 2. Therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. What the psalmist is saying is, I plan to be a man of prayer for the rest of my life. I'm going to call upon Him as long as I live. Why? Because He's heard my voice. He's heard my supplications. He has inclined His ear to me. I've been a pastor for about 20 years. And over the course of those 20 years, I've had many different occasions to visit people who are sick, sometimes even who are dying. And those are usually blessed occasions. Those are usually times that are very special. But I remember a couple of occasions when I was at the bedside of an individual who was breathing his or her last breath, and that person was trying to say something to me, but they were so weak that I couldn't understand it. And so I did the same thing that you would do in that situation. I would lean over the bed and press my ear right down next to their lips so that I could hear the whispers that were coming from their heart. That's what this word inclined means in verse 2. When it says God inclined His ear to me, the implication there is that there are times when you and I are too weak to even pray out loud, when there's just we've groaned and we're exhausted and there's nothing left to say. And God in His love and His grace and His mercy bends over. He leans down. He presses His ear right next to your lips so that He can hear even the weakest of prayers. Sometimes we think it's our strong prayers that are going to make the difference. It's not your great prayer. It's your weak prayer to a great God. It's not how strong you are. It's how strong He is. That's why prayers are answered, because God is so abundantly good. He loves us so much. And He wants to minister to us. And it's so much fun to watch the Lord minister when you just let go and let God. People come to me often and they say, oh, you're the director of the conference center. Let me tell you for sure, I am not the director of the conference center. God is the director of this entire ministry. And the man that He's raised up to oversee this entire ministry is named Chuck Smith, and I'm one of the fellows who hangs around whose ministry it is to help Chuck. That's all. And it's fun to watch God move by His Spirit. Up there at the conference center on Sunday nights, we have a community-wide worship service. And we sing and we worship and we praise God and we wait on the Lord. Our plan is not to have a plan. We just allow God to do whatever it is that He wants to do. a week or two ago, an elderly couple came to just, they were just spending the night. You know, we rent the rooms out when we have a extra space. And they were just renting a room for the evening, and they heard the worship and the praise. They decided to come in and sit down and watch. This guy had had arthritis, crippling arthritis, for many years, and he'd been complaining to his wife about how much it hurt him. And right in the middle of the service, God just touched him and totally healed him. It was marvelous to see the working of God's Holy Spirit. It's not our great faith. It's not our great prayers. It's that God hears even the groans of our hearts. He has inclined His ear to us. He bends over. He presses down. He listens even when we're too weak to pray. I love the Lord because He's heard my voice and my supplications, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I live. The sorrows of death encompassed or surrounded me, and the pains of hell, of Sheol, of the grave, got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. The difference between trouble and sorrow is that trouble is external and sorrow is internal. What the psalmist is saying here is, I was experiencing the grief of death. And it was so strong that when I looked inside of me, the only thing that I could see, the only thing that I could find, was a terrible, hurting, broken-hearted sorrow. And every place that I looked around me, all I could find was trouble and distress. Nothing seemed to be going right in my life. Have you ever noticed that when trials and tribulations come into your life, they seem to come in droves? They don't seem to happen one at a time, but they seem to happen one right after the other, until you feel pressed down, until you feel like you can't stand it anymore, until everywhere you look around you, there's trouble. And when you look inside, you find nothing but sorrow, nothing but pain, nothing but grief. Perhaps some of you are experiencing times like that right now, or perhaps you have experienced times like that. I know that I have. When I look back over my life, there are so many things that I would do differently. I was so on fire for Jesus, and I fell in love with Jesus back then. And I was walking with Him, and things were going great, and then I fell into sin. And as a result of my sin, my marriage disintegrated, and I went through a terrible, painful divorce. Horrible time, a time of rejection, a time when everyone, it seemed, turned against me, a time of terrible defeat and agony, when I felt like I had failed God, I had failed the ministry, I had failed myself, I'd failed my children, I had failed my wife, I'd failed everybody. I felt absolutely worthless. And then as time went along, God began to heal slowly, gradually. And I started to put my life back together again. At least I thought I was putting it together. I had left the ministry because I felt like I was unworthy to be a minister. I couldn't stand in a pulpit. I couldn't be a pastor of a church. I was agreeing with the things that Satan was telling me about myself. I was defeated, utterly, completely defeated. And then it seemed like things were starting to come together again. I finally got a decent job after bouncing around for a while. And I bought a little place, and I had my children with me. And then I remarried, and things were starting to look up. And then I got a phone call at work. It was February 11th, 1986. The phone rang and a neighbor of mine said, "Larry, come home right now." And then he hung up. I was 45 minutes away from home, and so I got in the car and I started driving home, and this terrible sense of dread came over my heart and over my life. I knew something was really, really wrong, and I didn't know what. I pulled in the driveway, and there was the ambulance and the sheriff's car, and the lights were on, and there were concerned neighbors. We lived way out in the country. There were concerned neighbors that were standing around looking with pained expressions on their faces. And one of them said to me, "Your wife is in the ambulance. She needs to talk to you." And I went over to the ambulance, and Kathy was sitting in there with a medic next to her. He was administering oxygen to her. She was white as a sheet. And when he took the oxygen mask away, she said, "It's Elliot, my oldest son. He's dead." My firstborn son, whom I had dedicated to the Lord, whom I had raised in the church, whom I had taught to say hallelujah and praise the Lord, whom I had read the scriptures to every night when he was young. My firstborn son, whom I loved as much as any dad has ever loved a son, had gotten involved in secular rock music. Then he'd gotten involved in playing Dungeons and Dragons. He was a junior in high school. He had felt a lot of rejection from other members of the family. And on that day of February 11th, he had overslept, missed his ride to school, went downstairs and put a bullet in his head. And my whole world fell apart. I was defeated and crushed beyond imagination. If you have never lost a child, you have no idea the overwhelming grief that is involved. I've talked to people that have lost spouses. I've lost my dad since then. But I'll tell you, there's nothing as terrible as losing a child. There's nothing like standing there and watching them lower the casket that contains your son into the ground. I remember standing there in that funeral home next to my father, who was not a man who was able to express emotions in any way. And my dad just looking at the body of his grandson, and all he could say was his name. He said, "Oh, Elliot, Elliot," and he burst into tears. My whole world caved in. I thought my life was over. Everywhere around me there was trouble, there was sorrow, there was heartache, there was pain. Every place that I looked inside of me, there was nothing but grief, there was nothing but sorrow. Everything seemed to be against me. It was a horrible, horrible, terrible, terrible time. But you know what? God didn't leave me there. At the time I thought, God's finished with me, this is the final defeat, I'm crushed. In the midst of my sorrow and in the midst of my grief, with my head spinning, the phone rang. And I picked it up, and it was Pastor Chuck. And he said, "Larry, I don't know what to say. We love you. We're praying for you." And just then I started to see the heart of God as God began to minister to me very, very slowly, very, very minutely, one step at a time, God working in my heart, mending and fixing and healing and forgiving and restoring. I never thought I could live through that, but you know what I discovered? Jesus Christ never left me. Jesus Christ never stopped loving me. He never went away from me. He was always there. He was there with me through the sorrow and the pain and the heartache. He's there with me now. He carried me through it all. And he not only forgave me of my sin, but he restored me. He restored me to a place of ministry so that even after that experience, God was able to use me to start another church and now is able to use me up there in the mountains. It's so glorious to see the restorative power of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. That's what the psalmist is talking about here. There is some debate over who wrote Psalm 116, but I believe that the language is David's. David was a man who understood grief. He lost two sons, you remember? David and Bathsheba's infant son died in infancy. And then, of course, his adult son, Absalom, died later. Remember when Absalom died, David was weeping and crying. He said, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." The terrible grief of his heart. That's what he's talking about when he says, "The sorrows of death encompassed me. The pains of hell got hold upon me. I found nothing other than trouble and sorrow." But now notice verse 4. He says, "Then I called upon the name of the Lord. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. Even in the midst of all my sorrow, all my trouble, all my heartache, then I called upon the name of the Lord. Now, notice that the psalmist here in verse 4 is in a state which is worse than the one that the prodigal son was in Jesus' parable. The prodigal son rebelled against his father, and he went away and wound up bankrupt and, you know, feeding the hogs. You remember the story. And then he decided to himself, he said, this is crazy. He came to his senses, the Bible says, and he decided to go back and to throw himself on the mercy of his Father. Now, there are many times when we can do that. When you've wandered away from the Lord, when there's sin in your life, when you've gotten separated from God somehow, and then suddenly you come to your senses and you realize, what am I doing? Like Jonah, we wake up and we realize that, as Jonah put it, he said, they who pursue lying vanities forsake their own mercy. In other words, when you walk your own pathway, you are giving up that which will bring you blessing. When you walk away from God, you're making yourself miserable. Now, some of us, like Jonah, have to learn that lesson the hard way. Poor Jonah. I know him well. I am so much like him. God said, Jonah, rise up and go to Nineveh. Jonah said, forget it. Nineveh was due east. He went due west as far as he could. He bought a ticket to Tarshish, which was the other end of the world in those days. And then the storm comes up and the ship's about to sink, and Jonah knows it's his fault. And so he goes to the fellows and he says, throw me overboard. What an idiot. All he had to do was drop to his knees and say, God, forgive me. The storm would have stopped. They could have let him off. He could have caught another boat back. But he was so stubborn that he said, throw me overboard. So they threw him overboard. And, of course, God had the 101 fish to Nineveh coming right by. Gulped him up. And then he sat inside that animal for 3 days and 3 nights, up to his neck in gastrointestinal juices with seaweed wrapped around his head. He says it was dark and it was hot and it stunk. He sat there for 3 days, and then he prayed. Aren't we just like that sometimes? It gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, but the last thing we think of is turning to the Lord. Finally, he came to his senses, Jonah did, and said, oh, now I get it. Way to go, Jonah. They that follow lying vanities, that pursue their own path, forsake their own mercy. Now I get it. And then he started to praise the Lord, and the fish burped him out. And you know the rest of the story, how he went to Nineveh. And then he was mad at God even then. Went to Nineveh, and he didn't preach anything that resembled the gospel. He just walked in and said, God's going to kill you in 40 days. What a message. Can you imagine Greg Laurie in Anaheim Stadium saying, yet 40 days, God's going to kill you, that's it, and walking away. And then he sat on the hill, and the people repented, and God forgave them. Then Jonah's all mad at God for forgiving them. I knew you were going to forgive them, God. I didn't want you to forgive them. I wanted you to wipe them out. I hate those people. See, that's why he was rebellious, because he hated the Ninevites. We are like that. Well, you're not probably, but I'm like that sometimes. We can be like the prodigal son. We can wake up. Sometimes it takes terrible circumstances to wake us up and for us to decide then to go home to be with the Lord, to go back and be in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to come back to God, to come back to our Father in repentance. But here in Psalm 116, verse 4, we have an instance where the psalmist is in even worse shape. He's too weak to go back, and I have experienced that in my life as well. There have been times when I have been prodigal, I've been away from God, and I didn't even know how to get home. I didn't even know how to get back to the Lord. I didn't know what to do. That's the state the psalmist is in here. He's so weak, he's so crushed, he's so burdened by circumstances that all he can do is call upon the name of the Lord. But you know what? That's all you have to do. Call upon his name. You know what his name is. The angel appeared to Joseph before he was born and said, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary for your wife, for she is with child by the Holy Spirit, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name is Jesus. The sweetest name in all the universe is Jesus. When you're in the depths of trials and tribulations and trouble, when your life seems to be caving in, when you find nothing inside of you but grief and sorrow and nothing around you but trouble and distress, when it seems like everything's against you and you don't know which way to turn and you don't even know how to get back, all you have to do is call the name of Jesus. Just call it out. That's the most effective prayer that I know of. Jesus. Jesus, help me. Jesus. Just call His name. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be delivered, the Bible says. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, deliver my soul. And then in verse 5, the psalmist discovers three things about God. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. First of all, God is righteous. He is holy and pure, and He will judge sin. But secondly, He is gracious, and thirdly, He is merciful. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. If you commit a crime, you go before the judge, and the judge says, hey, I'm going to let you off, get out of here. That's mercy. It's not getting what you deserve. God has mercy upon us. Aren't you glad He does? Because we deserve hell. I run into people all the time that say, oh, you know, I don't deserve the blessings of God. I say, well, of course you don't. Why did you ever think you did deserve anything other than, you know, we deserve to spend eternity separated from God because we've sinned. You are aware of that, aren't you? One of the things that I love so much about Calvary Chapel is that we're just a group of sinners saved by grace, and we know it. You know, you don't find people who, you know, think they've got it all together much. We are sinners saved by grace. God has mercy upon us. He has forgiven us of our sins. We are not getting what we deserve. But not only is He merciful, He is also gracious. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Not only does He forgive your sin, but then He lavishes His blessings upon you. Blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. God pouring out His blessing upon you. Did you know that Jesus loves you tonight? Did you know that He wants to bless you abundantly? He wants to take you right where you are and fill you with love and joy and peace. He wants to meet your needs. He wants to heal your spirit and heal your soul, strengthen your heart. God loves you. He loved you when you were in open rebellion against Him. He loves you even more now that you're His child. How many of you are Christian? Would you raise your hand? You've been born again by the Spirit of God? That's neat. Now, with the rest of you, just get saved because we're tired of messing with you, you know? You've been born again. Jesus loves you. He's gracious as well as merciful. Let's read on here. It says in verse 6 that the Lord preserves the simple. The word simple in Hebrew means vulnerable. When we are hurting, we're really vulnerable. I was brought low and He helped me. The word low means literally to hang down. It means to be feeble, to be reduced in circumstances, to be slandered, to be depressed, to be sick. I was brought low, but the Lord helped me. He lifted me up. And then in verse 7, the psalmist exhorts himself. He says, return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Return to your rest. Where is your rest? Your rest is in Jesus. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, Jesus said, and I will give you rest. There is no peace apart from Him. There is no rest of spirit, no rest of soul apart from Him. The whole world is out there looking for peace. When we were hippies, we were desperately looking for peace. Eastern religions promise peace, but they lie to you. There is no peace in any other source except in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God, first of all, brought in right relationship with Him, and then as a result of being in right relationship with Him, I have that inner peace of fellowship with Him, of walking with Him, of knowing that I'm His son and He's my Father, and that I'm going to live with Him forever. Return to your rest, O my soul. Come back to Jesus. Come back to your first love. Jesus, speaking to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, exhorts them to come back to their first love. He says, I have this one thing against you. You've left your first love. Remember from whence you've fallen and repent and do the first works. What are the first works? Remember when you were first born again, how you read your Bible like it was God's love letter from heaven? Remember how you prayed as if God were listening? Go back and do the first works. Return to your rest, O my soul. Come back into fellowship with the Lord. Come back into that place where you will find the peace. Return into your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death. In verse 8, he tells us that he's delivered us from three things. First, he says, you've delivered my soul from death. That's salvation. God has delivered our souls from death. Aren't you grateful for that? Secondly, he has delivered my eyes from tears. He's healed my emotions. There was a time when my life was so crushed that I thought I will never, ever be happy again if I can survive, and I'm not sure I can even do that. I know for certain that I'll never experience joy again. But you know what? I've not only survived, but I have joy in my heart. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, just like the Bible talks about, because God not only has forgiven, He's restored, He's dealt bountifully with me, He's delivered my soul from death, and also He's delivered my eyes from tears. And then thirdly, he says, he's delivered my feet from falling. He's enabled me to walk an upright life, a holy life, a pure life. He's enabled me to walk a life which is pleasing to him. He's delivered my feet from falling. He's set my feet upon a firm pathway. And as a result, I can say with the psalmist in verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Now, certainly that's true. When the Lord comes again, we're going to walk before Him in the land of the living. Do you know that Jesus Christ may come back at any moment? Did you know that? You know that. You've been listening to Chuck Missler. His coming is near. It's even at the doors. Jesus may come back before we get out of here tonight. It could be that soon. It could be any minute. We may not even get to the closing song. Wouldn't that be fun? To finish this Bible study in heaven? In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, in the time it takes you to blink, you are suddenly going to find yourself standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Snatched up, seized up, suddenly with Him in a moment, in an instant. And then the Lord Jesus is going to walk over to you and He's going to look right into your eyes. I'm certain of it. And I'm also certain He's going to smile because He likes you. A lot of Christians don't know that, but God likes you. Did you know that? I'm convinced that He's going to walk over to you and look in your eyes and He's going to smile and then He's going to say, "Well done. You good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many. Enter now into the joy of your Lord." And you are going to live with Jesus Christ forever. Forever and ever, He's going to lavish His grace and His mercy and His love and His peace and His joy upon you. It's never going to stop. How magnificent, how glorious. I am so excited about seeing the Lord, about getting to heaven. I know that my son is in heaven. I know that he's there around the throne of God, worshiping Him. I'm certain that my dad is in heaven, and I'm sure that the two of them are having a great time. But the primary reason that I'm anxious to get to heaven is not to see Elliot, not to see my dad. That'll be fun. I'm looking forward to that. I don't sorrow as those that have no hope. I'm looking forward to that reunion. But the main reason that I'm looking forward to heaven is to see Jesus. Because I'm more in love with Jesus than any other person, than any other thing, than any other, than anything. Oh, I can't wait to see Jesus. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living, the scripture says. Where am I? Verse 10. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. You know, when things are really going wrong for you, it feels like everybody's against you, doesn't it? Remember Jacob? At one point he said, all these things are against me. Of course they weren't. God had it all worked out and figured out, and Joseph was fine and everything was preserved. But it feels like that, doesn't it? When trials and tribulations come into your life, it feels like everybody's against you. The psalmist said, in my haste, I said, everybody's a liar. Everybody's against me. Now, that's not true. Everybody's not against you. In fact, most people don't even know you. Most people don't care. I take great comfort in that. Sometimes I feel like, oh, God, the whole world's against me. Everybody's against me. And God will take me out in a crowd and say, look around you. You see anybody that's against you? You see anybody that knows your name? The whole world's not against you, but it feels like that. And in our haste, sometimes we say, oh, everybody's a liar. Now, the only person I can think of who could have legitimately said that was Job. Bless his heart. I know him well also. Poor Job. And the fellow had lost everything. His children had died. He'd lost his fortune. He's covered with boils. He's sitting out on the pile of ashes with a piece of broken pottery scratching the boils. Oh, yuck. And then his friends come to him. Job, bro, good to see you. Hey, there's sin in your life. He said, miserable comforters are you all. But the one I like best is Mrs. Job. What a sweet, godly sister in the Lord she was. She only said one thing to him. Why don't you curse God and die? And then she left. Thanks, honey. Can you imagine being in the hospital? You've lost everything, and you're in the hospital, and you're at the point of death, and there's tubes and everything tied up, and your spouse walks in and says, curse God and die. Real encouraging. Job probably could have legitimately said, everybody's against me, but, you know, we can't say that. The psalmist said, I said in my haste, all men are liars, but of course they're not. Everybody's not a liar. Verse 12, he says, what shall I render or give to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Have you ever asked that question? God, what can I give you for all your benefits towards me? What is it that you can give God? You can give God your entire bank account. Now, God doesn't need your bank account. I know, I'll give God my untiring service. Yeah, big deal. What can you give to God? There's all sorts of people on the radio and the television that'll tell you that you can give to them and that that's giving to God. But the psalmist has the answer right here. He says, what shall I give to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? He says in verse 13, the answer is, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. That sounds strange, doesn't it? What shall I give? Oh, I know, I'll take. What can I give to God? I'll take the cup of salvation. I will receive all of his blessings. Did you know that when you receive the blessings of God, that blesses God back? God is honored. God is blessed when you allow him to love you, when you offer to him the sacrifice of praise, when you worship him, when you adore him, when you tell him of your love. That brings honor and glory to the Lord. That's all he's looking for, is a grateful heart. A heart filled with praise, a heart filled with love. I will pay my vows, he says in verse 14, unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You are so precious to God. God loves you so much. He loves you just exactly the way you are. You say, now wait a minute, you don't know me. No, but I know God loves you. I know God. You say, but I'm a great sinner. Maybe. But God's a bigger God. His grace is sufficient to supply all your need. His love is sufficient to cover a multitude of sins. We serve a loving God. We serve a great God. We serve a magnificent God. And you are precious in His sight. You are so exceedingly precious to Him. He loves you so much. There is a verse in the New Testament that we often misquote. What we say Jesus said was, "The Father sees every dying sparrow." But that's not what Jesus said. He was not teaching us that God the Father sees every sparrow that falls down and dies. What He said was far more beautiful than that. He said the Father is with every dying sparrow. Do you see the difference? Every little sparrow, as it breathes its last breath, God, the Creator of the universe, is right there with that little bird as it breathes its last. That's how much He loves the sparrow. How much more does He love you? He sent His Son to die for you. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints, because you're precious to Him. Because you're so special to Him. Because He loves you so very, very much. In verse 16, He says, "O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant and the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. I am your servant." Isn't it beautiful to be able to say that tonight? To be able to say, "Oh, Lord, I'm your servant. I just love you, Lord. And I'm your servant." The disciples, you know, were always arguing over who was the greatest in the kingdom. What a stupid question. Jesus is the greatest in the kingdom. The greatest in the kingdom was right next to them. What did He expect them to say? "Hey, you're right. You guys are the greatest. You be the Messiah." Arguing over who's the greatest while you're following Jesus around. And of course, He told them, He said, "The greatest in the kingdom must learn to be the servant of all." And He gave them an example. He washed their feet. He was the servant of all. That's something that Pastor Chuck has taught me about ministry over the last 20 years, is that ministry is service. People come, probably you know this, people come from all over the world to visit this campus in order to try to figure out how this place grew so big and maintained that growth over so many years. Started with 25 people, now there's tens of thousands that come here, and there's hundreds of outreach churches all over the world, and God just keeps moving and blessing, and the thing keeps mushrooming and growing and growing, and it's so exciting to see the Lord work. Pastor Chuck just got back today from the Midwest Pastors Conference. I was just talking to him a little bit ago, and he said, "Oh, God's moving mightily in the middle states of the United States. Isn't it great to see the things God's doing?" But people come from all over the world, and they sit out there where you are, and they take notes. And they say, "Oh, now I got it. It's the music. If we can just duplicate the music, it'll grow." Or, "I know, it's the name. It's sort of like a franchise. Like McDonald's, you know, if we put the name Calvary Chapel, yay, multitudes will come in." So they go out to wherever and they put up the name Calvary Chapel and nobody comes. And they can't figure out what it is. Well, I'll tell you what part of it is. It's part of it is that God has given us a shepherd who loves us and who feeds us the Word of God. Pastor Chuck is preeminently a servant. Everywhere he goes, he is serving. He loves God's people. He carries God's people around in his heart. And he serves them every chance he gets. He just loves the people of God. I have heard people say, "Oh, Chuck Smith is a hard person to work for." Well, I work for Chuck Smith, and let me tell you, he's not a hard person to work for. That's a myth. What he's looking for in the people who work around him is people who will love the sheep and minister to the sheep with the same kind of love and compassion that he has for them. And as long as you're doing that, you're in good shape. Now, if you're a hireling and you're in the ministry to promote your own ambition or whatever, then you're going to get in trouble. The man is a servant. I remember years ago when Elliot, my son, who is now home with the Lord, was probably about 5 or 6 years old or so. And he and I and Pastor Chuck got in Pastor Chuck's car and we drove up to the mountains And Chuck was supposed to speak to a musicians conference that started at 7. At 7:20, he was out on the back porch on his knees with his telescope trained on Jupiter, showing Elliot the moons around Jupiter. Do you see the love, the compassion, the willingness to serve? Every time he comes up to the conference center, he's always doing, you know, it's amazing. Everything breaks as Chuck walks by it. We haven't had any roof problems up there at the conference center for years. The one day that it rained this last summer, Chuck was there and the roof leaked on his head. Hey, Larry, you ought to get that fixed, you know. The only other leak we had once was in the dining room when Dave Rolfe was there for a family camp. A pipe burst and it came sprayed out all over his head. Romaine said it couldn't happen to a better guy. When Chuck comes up to visit, you know what he's doing? He'll be crawling up in the attic. He'll be sticking he's got a wrench in his hand. He'll be under a car. He's fixing things. He's always serving. Truly, I am your servant, the psalmist said. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. Learn to minister the love of Jesus Christ to other people. He says in verse 16, I am your servant. I am your servant and I'm the son of your handmaid. If you have a godly heritage, thank God for it. I have a mother who prays for me all the time, and I'm so grateful for that. I had a grandfather who went home to be with the Lord before I was born, but I know he prayed for me. I have his Bible. He was a minister of the gospel. But regardless of your physical family, you are part of the family of God. You have a wonderful godly heritage, and what a rich, rich spiritual heritage we have here at Calvary Chapel. What a privilege it is to be in this place, to have a pastor like our pastor, to have the kind of feeding that we have available to us on a nightly basis. Oh Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your handmaid. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. The psalmist ends the psalm with this lyric outburst of praise. I worship you. I praise you. I glorify you. Why? Because you've heard my voice. You've heard my supplications. You bent over and you listened to me when I was in the depths of sorrow and tribulation. You have forgiven me all of my sin. You've restored me to that place of blessing, to that place of fellowship, to that place of joy. That's what God wants to do in your life tonight. He wants to forgive you of every sin, of every iniquity, of every transgression. Before you leave here tonight, God wants to bring you deep into his presence and fill you with his love and with his mercy and with his grace. You say, well, what do I have to do? You don't have to do anything except open your heart and say, Lord Jesus, I love you. Let me experience your love in a deeper way, in a fuller way, in a richer way than I have ever experienced it before. And if you are going through trials and tribulations, know that the Lord is there with you. I remember very, very graphically, it was, I think, about a year after Elliot died. And I was down there at the gravesite, as I would do periodically, and I was weeping like I always did when I was there because I missed him so much. And as I was standing there looking at that tombstone with my son's name on it, and as I was just sobbing and weeping from way deep down inside of me, I suddenly became aware that Jesus was right there next to me. I didn't see any visions or hear any voices or anything, but I just became aware that Jesus was right there, that he had his arm around me, and he was sobbing and weeping with me. He's a man of sorrows, and he's acquainted with grief. Whatever it is, whatever your circumstance, whatever you're going through this evening, God is there. Jesus is there. He understands your pain. He understands your struggle. He understands those things that you're having a hard time with, and he loves you. What he wants you to do is to cease from your struggle tonight and just allow Him by His Holy Spirit to envelop you with His love, to fill your heart to overflowing, to minister to your need. Did you know that Jesus is here? He said where two or three were gathered in His name, He would be there in the midst. We're here in Jesus' name. He's right here in this place. And He describes us as if we were His garden. It's like we are each individual plants in His garden, and He's the gardener. He's here in this place. And as it were, He's, to speak figuratively, moving up and down the aisles, in and out of the pews. And as He passes by, He's looking into your heart. And if there's pain there, He wants to heal it. If there's sorrow there, He wants to replace it with joy. If there is heartache there, He wants to minister to your need. If there's a need for forgiveness, He will grant you that forgiveness. If you need a touch of His mercy, a touch of His graciousness, He will touch you with that grace and that mercy. I'm going to ask John and Lisa to come back and lead us in a couple more songs. But as they're coming back, I want to ask you if you would please bow your head and close your eyes. And I would also like to ask that you not be moving around the room at this time. We're almost done. And you've been very patient and very kind. But I ask you not to move around just so that you're not distracting others. And if you would just close your eyes, and for a moment, look deeply inside yourself. Examine the condition of your heart and ask yourself, what is it that I need? Maybe you need forgiveness. Or maybe you need healing in some area of your heart. Maybe you need your sorrow to be taken away. Maybe you need a touch of God's peace or a touch of God's joy or a touch of God's guidance or direction. Or maybe you just need to understand His love in a deeper way. As you look within, identify your need and then call upon the name of the Lord. His name is Jesus. And just ask Him, Jesus, touch my heart and meet my need. Give me that forgiveness that I need. Give me that healing that I need. Give me that love, that mercy, that grace that I need. God loves you so much. You are so precious in His sight. You are so special to Him. Nothing you could ever do will ever separate you from God. He loves you eternally. He loves you unconditionally. He loves every one of us. Father, I ask right now that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would look deeply into the hearts of each and every individual here this evening, and that You would meet our needs, that You would, where we need forgiveness, grant us forgiveness, where we need a touch of Your mercy, give us that touch, where we need to experience Your grace, Lord, pour Your grace into us, where we need to experience Your tenderness and Your compassion, Your healing, Lord, I pray for those who are here who are sad or who are depressed. I pray for those who are here who are distressed, who are upset, who are worried, who are anxious. I pray for those, Lord, who are laboring under a load of guilt. For those who are here, Lord, who feel like they are estranged from You and can't find their way back, I pray in Jesus' name that You would heal the brokenhearted tonight. I pray that You would let the oppressed go free. I pray that You would bind up the wounds of our hearts. I thank You, O Lord, for that healing balm of Gilead. I thank You, O Lord, for Your graciousness and for Your love and for Your mercy. And I pray that You would baptize us in that love tonight. May the love of Jesus Christ touch each and every one of you and bless you and heal you and encourage you and strengthen you. Call upon His name. As we sing together, call upon His name and let Jesus touch your heart.